If you'd like to open your Bibles at Psalm 119, we're going to turn our attention to that in a little more detail. And as has already been mentioned, this is the longest psalm in the Bible. I like to regard this psalm as an expanded version of Psalm 19. Psalm 19 is very similar to this one. It's almost as if Psalm 19 is the zip file and Psalm 119 has been put through Unstuff It, and it's expanded the whole thing. So we're going to get the detailed version. Just a couple of things in passing about its structure, just by way of reminder for those of you who were here last week, or to introduce this for those of you who weren't. The structure of the psalm is very carefully orchestrated. It's a little bit like, if you know, around Christmas time you might see those Christmas alphabets to tell the Christmas story. So, you know, A stands for angels, B stands for Bethlehem, C stands for Christ, and so it goes on, A to Z, and you tell the whole Christmas story through the English alphabet. Psalm 119 is a little bit like that, but it's based on the Hebrew alphabet, and you'll notice in your Bibles that it's structured that way according to each letter of the Hebrew alphabet. But not only that, not only does it have 22 sections, because there's 22 characters in the Hebrew alphabet, each little stanza has 8 lines, and each line begins with the letter of that alphabet. So, if we were using the Christmas story, it would be something like A stands for angel, and then you've got 8 statements beginning with A about the angel's prophecy, you know, so it would be the angels announced, the angels accompanied by a heavenly host, the angels attended the prophets, and you do that 8 times before you moved on to B. It's a very carefully constructed psalm, a bit like a Keats poem. A lot of time and effort went into the structure of this piece of writing. But like a Christmas acrostic, it carries the same theme regardless of all those different structures. And the theme for this psalm is God's communication. The Bible presents God as a speaking being. He speaks. He communicates with people. And this has come to us down through history in a variety of forms. Primarily what this psalm is talking about is God's communication to people in its written form. And so he uses a number of words or phrases to get that across in the psalm. So he talks about the word of God, the precepts of God, the promises of God, the statutes, and so on. So we can summarise all of that, even though it gets a little repetitive as you go through the psalm, we can summarise all of that in the phrase, the written word of God. That's what he's talking about. That's what this psalm is all about. And it's about the person who reads the word of God, the written word of God, and follows it, that there is a great blessing for them as they do that, as they hear it, as they receive it, and as they follow it. And if you can get into the mind and the heart of the psalmist who wrote this psalm, it's almost like a love affair. It's almost like reading a love letter. Can you remember the time when you first fell in love? Maybe at school, and you received a letter from the person, you know, you couldn't wait to open it. You stopped everything else and you found a place alone and you just opened it and paused as you read over those words and reread and reread and just soaked it in, and it filled you with all warm fuzzies and it made you feel good and it was just very passionate. You were delighted, you were uplifted. That's the sense I get in reading this psalm. That's the love affair that this psalmist has with the word of God. It's a bit of a far cry from the way people treat the Bible today, is it not? Where they see it as a rather clinical exercise if you have to read the Bible. It's more of a detached thing. It may be a burdensome to some where we feel like we have to read it. Those sorts of things. And yet for the psalmist, it is a word that brings him peace and freedom and truth, and most importantly, he communes with God. He fellowships with God. And it's from that communion come those feelings of freedom and peace and truth. It's no wonder that the Bible in olden days was called the Good Book. People used to, they didn't use the term so much the Bible as we use it. They would just say, oh, have you read the Good Book? Have you got the Good Book? And it was a good book because it did good things for human beings. Now, today, I poured over this and I thought some of this we know is fairly repetitive. And I didn't want to exegete every little phrase or line out of this. So what I've done for the sake of this afternoon, given the lateness and the heat and everything, is to try and draw out and isolate four spiritual realities, four spiritual truths for Christians and others that we can draw out of these words. So here we go. Here's the first one. The first spiritual reality about the Word of God is this. If you want to understand the Bible, you must first want to follow the Bible. If you want to understand the Bible, you must first want to follow the Bible. What I'm saying here, and what the psalmist recognises, is how we approach the Bible has a huge impact on the blessings we get back from it, on the benefit we get back from it. Now, if you've got your Bibles open there, don't just take my word for it. Look down with me, will you? Verse 33. Let's see what he has to say. Teach me, Lord, the way of your decrees, that I may follow it to the end. Give me understanding so that I may keep your law and obey it with all my heart. Now, did you pick up the purpose clause in that? He says, give me understanding so that I may keep your law. Give me understanding for the purpose of keeping your law. It's almost as if he is saying, I want to understand your law, your word, so I can keep it. Now, lots of people read the Bible for different reasons, lots of different reasons, and you and I will know people who've read the Bible from cover to cover and it's done absolutely nothing for them. You and I will know people who read the Bible with different purposes in mind and in their heart. They go to the Bible and they want it to do something for them, or they want it to give them something. And they do it for lots of different reasons. But what I'm suggesting to you from these words of the psalmist is that the way we approach the Bible is utterly important and essential. Each of the preachers who are having a go at this psalm, we're using a little light reading commentary by Christopher Ash. Christopher Ash, called Bible Delight. If you can get your hands on it, it's a very good book, very easy to read, and really gets to the heart of Psalm 119. He has this to say, quote, if I ask God to show me what the Bible means just because I am interested, or because I want to have a better Bible knowledge and get a bit more credibility in my church, or become an academic Bible scholar, then I can have no confidence that God will answer my prayer. So he's hitting on the same thing. The first spiritual reality is this, that a commitment to follow the Bible's teaching precedes understanding it. Now, that's a bit of a paradox to what we normally would expect. But what I'm saying is that in order to understand the Bible, I must first be prepared to trust it and follow it. And then understanding will come later. Not to do it that way would be a bit like travelling in a foreign country. You've got to get to the train station and you don't know how to get there, so you pull someone aside on the street and you ask for directions. They decide to draw you a map. This is how you get to the train station. You'll be fine. The purpose in drawing the map is so that you will follow the directions. But as the person goes their way, you take the map, trash it in the bin, and then go to another person in the street and say, can you tell me and give me directions on how to get to the local railway station? And the process repeats itself. The map won't do you any good unless you are prepared to practice what's written on it. Now, I'm not denying that for a moment that there are pursuits out there in the world where this doesn't work, where it is the other way around, where you can remain detached from your subject matter and you can still understand it. Mathematics. You can understand mathematics without being personally transformed by it. Biology. A whole range of subjects. But listen carefully. In the sphere of relationships, it's different. In the sphere of relationships, one must commit themselves to the other before understanding comes. And it's true. You and I know it's true. How many are married here? Okay, just imagine those married people. Now, let's take the fella, just to shorten the example. When the fella was deciding to ask the woman to marry him, what was going through his mind? Was he saying things like, I will commit myself to this person when I understand her? No, he doesn't say that. I use this illustration in the 8 a.m. congregation. A couple who've been married almost 40 years came up to me and the fella said, I still don't understand her. Right there with her, listening to it. I think I've got some marriage counselling this week coming up. But we don't say that. What we do is we commit ourselves to the other person and then a lifetime of understanding follows. That's how relationships work. Understanding comes with the commitment. And so it is with God. So it is with God's word. Why is it like that with God's word? Because a person's words are very personal. They stand behind them and God stands behind his words. A commitment to follow God's word is a commitment to follow him. Only then will you begin to really understand. Now, this isn't only in the psalm. This is right through the scriptures, even into the New Testament, even into the teaching of Jesus. You see this in his teaching. Sermon on the Mount, for instance. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house upon the rock. You see what Jesus is saying? There are all sorts of people who hear what he has to say, but the wise person hears and puts it into practice. The foolish person who builds their life on the sand is like those who hear, but they don't put it into practice. Jesus was fully expecting that people would approach his teaching, meaning that they would follow it. Again, in the letter of James. James, believed to be the Lord's brother. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Those who listen to the word but do not do what it says are like people who look at their faces in a mirror and after looking at themselves go away and immediately forget what they look like. But those who look intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continue in it, not forgetting what they have heard, but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. Now, I'm not suggesting from those passages that the Christian of all people can perform the law of God perfectly. That's not what James means either. We thank God that Jesus obeyed the law of God perfectly in our stead because we can't do it. But I'm not talking about that here. What I'm talking about is what the psalmist is talking about and what will make our lives blessed. And part of that has to do with intention. How do we approach the Word of God? How do we approach the Bible? It's the intention I have in taking in the Word of God that matters very much. So that's spiritual reality number one. If you want to understand the Bible, the written Word of God, you must want to follow it. Second spiritual reality. If you want to be a person of spiritual depth, follow the Bible. Verse 36. Turn my heart toward your statutes and not toward selfish gain. Turn my eyes away from worthless things. Preserve my life according to your word. Psalmist here asks God's help to turn from something and to turn towards something, to turn from selfish gain and worthless things and turn towards God's statutes and God's word. This little phrase, the worthless things, reminds us of the worthless things in the book of Ecclesiastes. Vanity of vanities. Everything is a vanity. Everything is empty. Everything is shallow and insignificant. That's the meaning of the word. Here's the $64,000 question for the Christian. That's all very well to not concentrate on worthless things, but how do you discern what's a worthless thing and what is a valuable thing? What criteria do you use to make that judgment? What barometer, what sort of gauge to tell you that this thing in life is valuable and worth pursuing and this thing isn't? What most people do in our world is that their barometer, their gauge is internal. And God's word, God's statutes, if you like, even have something to say about that, not in the Psalms, but in the Proverbs. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Proverbs 3:5. Because if I do that, if I'm subjective in trying to work out what's worthwhile pursuing in this life, that's a bit like trying to fly a plane in the clouds without any instruments. Before they brought in instrument flying in piloting, there were many, many accidents because they lost their external reference point and they couldn't tell what was up, what was down. They couldn't tell where the sky was, where the ground was, and it caused many crashes. And so it is with people whose reference point to judge these things is internal. Again, if we look at the scriptures themselves, one of the verses that's really impacted my life over the years is Hebrews 5. Listen to this. This is a fantastic verse. At the end of Hebrews 5, the writer to the Hebrews is talking to a congregation, a mixed congregation of people who are fairly young in the faith, people who are reasonably old in the faith, and people who haven't grown in the faith. And the people who haven't grown, he's talking about them like being spiritual babies. Their capacity for taking things in is like a baby's capacity to take in only milk. They can't take in solid food like adults. And he says, anyone who lives on milk still being an infant is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. Now, he's referring there just to Christian teaching. But he says, solid food is for the mature who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Let me read that again. Solid food is for mature people who, by constant use of it, have trained themselves to distinguish between good and evil. What is he saying? He's not saying something all that different to what the psalm is saying. And that is, by constant use of the word of God, being prepared to follow it and read it, that is like being a person who's an adult, who takes in solid food, and the process is that they train themselves in discernment. It teaches them to be able to say, that thing is good, that thing's not so good, that's a stupid thing, that's a wise thing, that's a right thing to do, that's a wrong thing to do. It trains them to be able to demarcate those moral boundaries and spiritual boundaries. If I can put it this way, Hebrews and the Psalm is describing those sorts of people as spiritual heavyweights. They're the people who, by constant use of God's word, are trained, they've trained themselves in spotting, a bit like the World War II plane spotters used to be. You know the ones I mean? The guys on the ground whose job it was when they saw planes in the sky and all they could see was the silhouette, they had to make out from the shape of the plane whether it was friendly or an enemy aircraft. And they had charts and books to tell them which was which. They had an external reference point, a manual. Well, the Christian's external reference point is, of course, God's word. But if I want to be a spiritual lightweight, then what I will do is I'll go my own way. I will listen to popular opinion. I will just rely on my own hunches and my own feelings. You know, just go on whatever feels right and good. That internal compass. Now, this psalmist doesn't go down that path. His delight is in the word of God that trains him and sharpens his senses to live in the world correctly and rightly and in a godly way. And it saves him a lot of trouble. So spiritual reality number two, if you want to be a person of spiritual depth, follow the Bible. Thirdly, if you want to feel safe and secure in this world, follow the Bible. Verse 41. May your unfailing love come to me, Lord, your salvation according to your promise. Then I can answer anyone who taunts me, for I trust in your word. Never take your word of truth from my mouth, for I have put my hope in your laws. I will always obey your law forever and ever. I will walk about in freedom, for I have sought out your precepts. I will speak of your statutes before kings and will not be put to shame. Now back in verse 41, where it says unfailing love, that's a very specific term. Some translations have steadfast love. What it's referring to is God's covenant love. It's not a wishy-washy, gushy feeling type of love. It's the love that God binds himself to through covenant promises that he's made to Israel. The covenant promises to be their God and for them to be his people. The covenant promises to protect them and to provide for them and to be present with them and to deliver them finally to their Sabbath rest in heaven. All those covenant words and covenant promises. And it is grounded in this psalmist's knowledge. Sorry, this psalmist's knowledge is grounded in the fact that Yahweh has a perfect track record in keeping those words and promises. And that's what makes him confident. That's what gives him a feeling of freedom to be able to trust God like that. And it's true, isn't it? Again, in the area of relationships, I get very nervous around people who don't keep their promises and don't keep their word. I don't know if it's like that for you, but if you're around people who don't keep their promises, you just find after a while you can't trust them, and it just makes you feel a little uneasy. You're a little backward in sort of entrusting them with personal information because you don't know what they'll do with it, and it makes you a little suspicious. But when you're in the company of someone who says what they mean and mean what they say, that provokes a feeling of security and safety with the person. And it's very liberating. It's very emboldening. And you'll notice that in verse 46, this guy is emboldened even to stand before kings, confident in knowing that the word of God is so trustworthy, it contains great wisdom for running any country. And so the psalmist can say, verse 45, I will walk about in freedom, for I have sought your precepts. Because God keeps his promises, this man has confidence and security. Now, there are always people in churches who are disappointed with God for all sorts of reasons. Sometimes it's because of reasons where, you know, it may have something to do with they've gone off track. This can happen in two ways. These are not the only two ways, but two ways that I can think of where people, you know, get disappointed with God because they say, God didn't keep his promise for me. You know, God didn't keep his word to me. The two ways in which it can go wrong for people is, first of all, you find sometimes people put words in God's mouth. They claim promises from God that God's never made. He's never made those promises, but we can think that he's made them to us, and so we get disappointed. That's where we may be not so acquainted with the word of God and trained in his promises so that we can discern. Or sometimes, probably more often, we trust God's promises, but we don't trust his sense of timing. We know what his promises are and we believe them, but we want them now. and in our time framework, at a time that suits us. Now, if we go down either of those tracks, I believe that we're setting ourselves up for disappointment with God. And that's very unsettling. It's a very insecure sort of stance to be in with our faith. But I want you to notice that that's not the stance of the psalmist. It's the steadfast love of the Lord in the gospel, in the covenant gospel, and the promises that God makes within them that make this man feel safe in the world in which he lives. So spiritual reality, number three, if you want to feel safe and secure in this world, follow the Bible. Fourth, how are you going? You still with me? All right, last point and then we'll wrap it up. If you want real comfort in suffering in this world, follow the Bible. Verse 49. Remember your word to your servant, for you have given me hope. My comfort in my suffering is this. Your promise preserves my life. The arrogant mock me unmercifully, but I do not turn from your law. I remember, Lord, your ancient laws, and I find comfort in them. Verse 49, again, the word remember is not in the sense in which we use that God needs to remember something because he's had an attack of Alzheimer's and he needs constant reminding. It really is, in Bible terms, a call on God to act on his promises. And the promises that are referred to here, the promise, the remember your word to your servant, this man is a Jew. He's thinking in covenant terms. You've got to remember that. The word to the servant is the word to Israel, and he is a part of Israel. It's God's promise to rescue Israel through his salvation plan, a plan to vindicate his people who are mocked for defending the word of God. And we know that that's his meaning because down in verse 67 and follow, he articulates that even further. This man experiences what we already know, that the Christian who stands for the word of God will be mocked. And you and I have already experienced that, I'm sure. But as the word of God becomes more and more precious to us, we may even become a little indignant of those who mock the word of God. And this is his feeling in verse 53. Indignation grips me because of the wicked who have forsaken your laws. But because he knows the word of God, he knows the promises of God, therefore he knows the plan of God, and he knows the work of God. And he knows that in all of that, vindication will come and God will finally turn the tables. I don't think this is just referring to the affliction that Christians go through because of mockers. I think it refers to any type of affliction or suffering we might go through. The principle is the same in all types of trials, not just persecution. The more we know about Scripture, the more we know what God is doing and what God is going to do. And that has a comforting effect for the Christian. The more I'm ignorant of those things, the more discomfort, dis-ease I will feel. Okay, so they're the four spiritual points now. Let's wrap it up. We haven't said a lot about Jesus. Listen carefully. If it's hot, this is probably the main point I want you to latch on to, even as we go through the rest of the psalm over the next couple of weeks. This psalm, of course, is pre-Christian, is it not? Jesus came after this psalm. How do you read it as a Christian? That is to say, how do you Christianize a psalm like this? How does it apply to a Christian? Well, let me try and nail that in three ways. First of all, this, I think, is a psalm of Jesus. What I mean by that is Jesus could well have penned this psalm. I'm not saying that he did. I'm saying that the psalmist did. But when you read what the psalm says, every word of it is true of the life and ministry of Jesus. It's almost as if it's describing Jesus. And therefore, secondly, it's a psalm about Jesus. It actually is Christocentric. This is how I understand it. You know, we talk about the Word of God, This psalm is talking about the Word of God written. When you get to the coming of Jesus, Jesus is described as the Word of God personified, the Word of God in person. And so it's all bound up. It's not different words from God. They're all the same. And in reality, you can't separate a person from their words. It's almost as if I am my words and my words are me. They're my words. And we communicate ourselves through words. And so when we talk about the Word of God written, it's nothing different to the person of Jesus himself. They're his words. You know, you can never really say, well, you could say it, but it doesn't make sense, to someone, you are really dear to me, I really adore you, you are precious to me, but I haven't got time to hear and listen to a word you have to say. Those two things contradict themselves. The preciousness of someone has to do with their speech as well, because their speech is them. And so this psalm, because it's about the Word of God, is about Jesus. And thirdly, this psalm is a word from Jesus to us, therefore. It's his very word to us. When it talks about God's word in this psalm being the godly person's enlightenment and comfort and security, that's what Jesus is for the Christian. He is our comfort. He is our freedom. He is our peace. All that is true of Jesus. And so we follow Jesus, you and I follow Jesus, because we listen to his word and we approach his word wanting to follow it. And with that comes more understanding. Jesus said to his disciples, the measure you give will be the measure you get. We want spiritual depth and we want to feel safe in this world and we want real comfort in suffering. And this psalmist has discovered the secret. The secret is Jesus. The Word of God is all of those things to him and is very precious to him. I'm going to pray, and it's about how we read and receive the Word of God. So let's pray. Blessed Lord, who hast caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may in such wise hear and read them, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of thy holy word we might embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.